I have a confession to make. Now that I have your attention, the confession I have to make is that we come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I have never, in years of preaching, attempted to preach from this passage. That in and of itself is not particularly momentous, because there are many passages of Scripture I have not attempted to preach from. What makes this different is that the reason I have not attempted to preach from this particular passage is that when I was a kid raised in England, I heard this passage so often, I got so sick and tired of it, I decided I would never inflict it on anyone else. However, I think I've matured ever so slightly, and I've certainly taken the trouble to read this passage and study it rather carefully, and I'm very, very excited about sharing this with you today. Now, if that isn't the greatest introduction to a sermon you ever heard, I can't imagine what would be. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, for I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You say, well, it doesn't look all that bad to me. What was the problem? Well, I want you to notice particularly verse 17, where it says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. The problem I had as a kid growing up in the particular family and assembly of believers to which I belonged was that they majored on the doctrine of separation. They quite rightly understood that believers have a unique relationship with the living God, and that unique relationship should be demonstrated in unique lifestyles. They also recognize quite rightly that the environment in which we live is not always compatible with a lifestyle of holiness and of commitment to the Lord. And therefore, they handled that by saying we must be separated from much of what goes on around us. Now, I would not have any argument with that at all. I think there's a very solid case can be made for that from Scripture. It was the extent to which it was taken that was the problem. It was the degree of separation that was needed that I used to struggle with. You say, well, how separated were you? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Let me give you an example. My father struggled, wrestled, agonized over whether to have a radio in our home. You say, what? Yes, he struggled whether to have a radio in our home. He felt that most of the material that was coming over the airways, and I'm talking about the 30s now and the 40s, most of the material that was coming over the airways in those days had no business intruding into the thinking of a Christian family. And therefore, he felt it was most inappropriate. Now, I remember coming home one day and to my utter amazement discovering a radio in our home. This was going to make life a little easier for me because I'd had to sneak out and listen to the radio in my friend's house. The reason my father gave for actually having a radio in the end, and he very carefully sat us down and explained to us, was this. The war was on at the time. There would be important news coming through about the progress of the war. It was quite possible that there'd be serious announcements. And of course, the major speeches of Winston Churchill were that which everybody wanted to listen to. And therefore, for that reason and that reason alone, he allowed a radio into our home. Separation. I wonder how he'd cope with cable television. Well, perhaps a more important question is, how do you cope with it? Did it ever occur to you that there might be things that you quite naturally take into your thinking, quite naturally take into your home, quite naturally take into your lifestyle, that if you really sat down and thought them through, you'd say, there is no compatibility between this and that which I profess? I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should adhere to the extent of separation, which in my opinion degenerated into isolation as far as those believers were concerned. But I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the necessary things for a contemporary Christian to address is this. What does it mean when it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers? The Apostle Paul, having made this statement, and it is a statement of a general principle, then begins to underline it, undergird it, by asking five rhetorical questions. But before I get into that, let me just point out how I want to proceed with this particular section of Scripture. You'll notice that there are three specific sections, and I'm sure that will come as a great surprise to most of you. But what we're going to do at the end of each section is we're going to pause and pray about it, rather than just wait till the end. The first section has to do with the general principle. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and the substantiation of that principle. The second section has to do with a unique perspective, where he points out that we are the temple of the living God. And the third section concludes with a specific proposition. Since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is a very, very heavy, serious, important passage of Scripture. Now, if it is true that there are some believers who would take so seriously the negative effect and the negative impact of secular society on their Christianity, that they will take their separation to a position of isolation, where their whole lifestyle seems to be predicated on the idea of we've got a nasty world out there, we've got to protect ourselves from it. It would be equally true to say that at the opposite extreme, there are those who seem so utterly casual about lifestyle and morality and ethics that one would have to say with deep chagrin that occasionally one would have grave difficulty differentiating between the believer and the unbeliever in our culture today. And quite frankly, there are those who would give statistical evidence for this. For instance, statistically, it has been shown that there's no discernible difference in the moral standards between believers and unbelievers when it comes to cheating on income tax. That basically, believers will be as big a cheat as unbelievers in this area. It has been shown that there's little discernible difference between the attitude of believers and unbelievers when it comes to lying about what they're bringing through customs in order to avoid customs taxes. It seems to be regarded by unbelievers and believers alike that if you can cheat the government, that's all right. It is a well-established fact that there's no discernible difference between the incidence of divorce between believers and unbelievers now. And so one would have to say that at one extreme, there's a great danger of believers lapsing into a separation that degenerates into isolation, whereas on the other extreme, there's a very real possibility of people being so casual about this that they are totally identified with the society around them and demonstrate no distinctiveness at all. So let's look at the general principle that Paul enunciates for us here. And it is as follows, that identification of believers with unbelievers on an intimate basis so that no distinctiveness is left is not acceptable. Now, Paul uses the expression, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, probably quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament was, of course, all about God's special relationship with the children of Israel. The children of Israel are called to be a unique people, living among the surrounding cultures in a way that was distinctively different. They did this by doing things that other cultures didn't do and by refusing to do things that were perfectly normative among other cultures. And the laws and the regulations for this kind of lifestyle were contained in the ancient books of the Old Testament, such as the book of Leviticus. Now, you probably haven't read that for light reading for some time. If you've never read it, you will find it on the cleanest pages of your Old Testament. One of the interesting laws in the book of Leviticus was that the farmers of Israel were flatly forbidden, they were not allowed to yoke a donkey and an ox together so that they would pull a plow together. They were just not allowed to do it. Neither were they allowed to mate two different kinds of animals. So that, for instance, you can mate a donkey and a horse, you'll finish it with a mule, but you can't mate that with anything else. It just won't work. Now, various people have come up with various theories as to why they were not allowed to do this. Some have said, well, if you have a little donkey and a big old ox, you'll have a disproportionate load. and that was not right. Or some have said if you've got a powerful ox and a weak donkey, then you can't pull it in a straight line, so it wouldn't work. That may or may not be the case. The simple fact of the matter is God forbade his chosen people to do things that were perfectly normative in the culture around them. They were to be separate. Now, Paul takes this idea and he says the yoking up of an unbeliever with a believer to such an extent that there is a complete identification between the two is unacceptable. Now, before you switch me off altogether at this point, let me hasten to add that there are balancing truths that we'll get to in just a moment or two. But let's take seriously what he's saying here. Look at the five rhetorical questions that he asks. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, we can put all these rhetorical questions in contemporary terms. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Righteousness and lawlessness have in common? It's simply saying moral standards vary. That some people will adopt a moral standard in their lives and it will be based on the righteousness of God. And other people will say, who cares what God says? I don't care what God says. I'm a law unto myself. Lawlessness. Now, if you get one person who says, I will establish a system of values based on the righteousness of God, and the other person says, I will establish a system of values based on total lawlessness and disregard for what God says, you're going to finish up with two entirely different moral standards. Now, how in the world can you have a compatible relationship between people who have mutually incompatible moral standards? You can't. And so the Apostle Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers because moral standards vary. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, obviously, when light comes, dark disappears. When dark comes, light disappears. We see this happen every 24 hours. They are mutually incompatible. But when Paul uses the expression light and dark, he is referring in a very specific sense to spiritual experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, in the same way that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, so he has allowed the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ to shine into our hearts. Let's face it, there are some people who live in utter spiritual darkness. They have no sense of spiritual realities at all. They have no sensitivity to eternal dimensions of experience at all. They don't think in terms of eternity. They don't think in terms of spirituality. They live in what the Bible calls spiritual darkness. But when persons are touched by the gospel, they see the light. They begin to think in terms of eternity. They begin to think in terms of deity. They begin to understand in a new sense their humanity. And when this begins to happen, guess what? The whole of their lives are changed. And the Apostle Paul says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? When there is a radical experience called conversion, when a person's life is turned through 180 degrees, then you cannot find two people walking in opposite directions having an intimacy of relationship. It just won't work. That's what he's saying. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial is another word for Satan. What possible relationship on an intimate basis can there be between a person who acknowledges Christ as Savior and Lord and a person who actually lives his life as if Satan is in control? You say, well, come on, just a minute. I know lots and lots of nice people, and I wouldn't say for a minute that Satan was in control of their lives. No, and I would hesitate to say that as well. Except for one thing. You remember when the Lord spoke to Peter on one occasion? He told Peter that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and there he would suffer and be crucified and on the third day he would rise again. And Peter began to rebuke him. And Jesus' response to that rebuke was, get behind me, Satan. Now, why in the world did Jesus call Peter Satan? All he was doing was trying to protect Jesus. He was being a sincere, well-meaning person. I think the answer to that question is this. The work of Satan historically has been to hinder the work of God. And it is possible for well-meaning people in spiritual ignorance, in a well-meaning, earnest, sincere way, hinder the work of God. Now, if you've got somebody who has spiritual insight, who understands something of the will of God, and they have an intimate relationship with somebody who hasn't a clue about it, then it's perfectly obvious that there's going to be a fundamental incompatibility there. So the Apostle Paul says, don't yoke the two together. We cannot have a total identification between the believer and the unbeliever. There is a fundamental difference between the two. He goes on to say this, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? In Corinth in the first century, Paul had moved in and he presented the gospel to an utterly godless society. They hadn't a clue about God. They hadn't a clue about the righteousness of God. They hadn't a clue about repentance. They didn't understand sin from a divine perspective. They lived at a certain level. Some people got the message and immediately their lives were transformed. And you had no trouble at all recognizing the believer from the unbeliever. They were very, very different. It's much more difficult in our culture at the present time. We have at least 200, possibly a little more than 200 years Christian history in America. That does not mean I agree with these people who say that America was a Christian nation. It never was and it never will be. But it does mean that there was a very profound Christian influence in the beginnings of this republic. Not only that, there are still vestiges of a profound Christian influence here. So you can ask the average person, is Jesus God's son? They say, yeah. Do you believe God created the heavens and the earth? Sure do. Do you believe there's such a place as heaven? I certainly do. Do you believe you'll go there? I think I've got as good a chance as you. These are the kind of answers you get. In other words, there is sort of a low-grade belief in most people's lives, even where there is no interest whatsoever in worship, no interest in sacrificial service, no assurance of salvation, no acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. So what do we mean by a believer and an unbeliever? By a believer, we mean somebody whose belief behaves. By a believer, we mean somebody whose faith works. We're not talking about a person who says, sure, I believe, but shows no evidence of the life of belief. So the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, to the Corinthians, it's perfectly obvious that some of these people haven't a clue or an interest in Jesus, the Savior and Lord, and some of you do. Now, in our culture, he would say it's perfectly obvious that some of you are deeply committed to Christ and other people could care less about Christ. Now then, there is a fundamental discord there. We see this all the time. The young couple get married. Just a normal, decent young couple. They want a church wedding. Maybe one of them goes from one church and one goes to another church, but neither of them have been there for years. They can't decide which church to get married in, but they find sort of neutral ground. They get a minister to do the job, and then they ignore the church until some kids come along. And then they get a bit concerned about how the kids are going to be brought up. So the wife says, I better get the kid back in Sunday school. So she starts to go while the husband does more important things like watch the Packers or play golf, depending on the season. And then the wife comes and she starts getting into a young mum's group. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? She's going to get converted. And now she's going to begin to take seriously what she's discovered about Christ. And she becomes a believer and she's got this good, decent, unbelieving husband. Just your typical guy, but not interested in the things of God. Well, he says it'll pass, she'll get over it, leave her alone, don't worry. But unfortunately, as time goes on, she doesn't get over it, she gets worse. As time goes on, he begins to discover to his horror that she doesn't want to go where she used to go all the time before because she finds the company and the language and the attitudes and the philosophies distasteful. It becomes very difficult for them. Then, unfortunately, he can't believe it, but she wants to actually start giving money away, and he doesn't believe in giving money away. He worked hard to earn it. He's going to spend it. Why in the world should he give it to these preachers so they can drive Cadillacs? No way. These preachers are just ripping people off. And then, would you believe it, that she wants to go to church on a Sunday morning instead of going up north? What's going to happen? You're going to have all kinds of tension. We see it all the time. Now, the Apostle Paul, incidentally, is not just talking about marriage in this passage, although that is a valid application of it. And he gives some specific instruction in 1 Corinthians as to how the unbeliever married to the believer should behave. He says if the unbeliever chooses to stay with the believer, then the believer must certainly stay in that difficult situation and behave in a certain way. If the unbeliever chooses to leave the believer, then they're perfectly free to go and the believer is no longer bound. So if you're in that exact situation Well, check 1 Corinthians 7 and look in Peter's epistle as well. There's information there for you. The point, however, is very straightforward. And Paul brings it to a consummation by saying, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, the people in Corinth would know immediately that the temple where the idols were in Corinth and all the connotations of that worship there were so utterly incompatible with all that Paul was teaching concerning Christian morality and Christian lifestyle, they would immediately say there is no compatibility whatsoever. So the Apostle Paul says, Christians, you have got to face up to it that you are living in an environment that is not conducive to the development of your spiritual life. You are living in a situation that is not conducive to holy living. Therefore, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. You say, wow, what a case for isolation. Your dad was right. Your dad was right. Well, was he? I don't think so. Because, you see, there's another side to this story that is very important to us. If it is true that identification with unbelievers is not acceptable, it is equally true that isolation of believers is neither desirable nor possible. Isolation of believers is neither desirable nor possible. Now, let me just touch on this rather quickly, if I can, which is highly unlikely. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus talking about his disciples, this is what he said. Father, he said, I'm going to leave shortly and I'm coming back to heaven. But then he turned to his disciples and he said, but I'm going to leave you in the world. I'm going to leave you here. But he said, you are not of the world, but remember that you're sent to the world. Now, there are three critical expressions here. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, you're left in the world. He says, you're not of the world and you're sent to the world. I am convinced that the big tension for the believer living in the contemporary society is to balance those three things. Please notice that the Lord Jesus had determined that the environment in which Christianity is lived is a non-Christian environment. That is a fundamental that we cannot and must not overlook or forget. We were left in the world. And the world that he was talking about was a world that rejected him and crucified him. A world that he said hated him and would hate his followers too. And Jesus said, that is exactly where you are going to operate. Now then, having said that, he said, but you're not of it. Now, to interpret that as meaning I must be isolated from the environment in which I've been placed makes nonsense out of what he said. Why leave us in it if we were to be isolated from it? No, the whole point of being left in it is to do something about it. But you do something about it by demonstrating certain distance from it, certain distinctives about you. A marked differentiation between it and yourself. So isolation is not acceptable. Not only that, the Lord Jesus said we were sent to it. In other words, we're left in it, we're not of it, but we're sent to it in order that we might become in his power, through his grace, the means of turning things around. Now then, if you're totally identified with it, there'll be no distinctive, you'll have no impact. But if you're totally isolated from it, you'll have no intercourse with it, and there'll be even less impact. Somewhere between the two, there has to be this acceptance that when Paul talks about do not be yoked together with unbelievers, he is talking about the kind of identification that will be morally destructive and will impinge upon a distinctive witness. He is not talking about an isolation from the situation. Now, in order that we might be very clear about this from Paul's own writings, let me please remind you of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He is correcting a misapprehension concerning a former letter. Verse 9, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral. In other words, there was a major problem in the Corinthian church. People who claimed to be brothers were engaging in gross sexual immorality. Paul says, excommunicate them, have nothing to do with them. People had misunderstood that and thought he was saying have nothing to do with sexually immoral people, period. Paul says, no, that's crazy. You'd have to leave the world to do that. The world's full of people like that, and you're in it, but not of it, but sent to it. He is not preaching isolation, but he's saying you cannot get into total identification. There's a balance between the two. In fact, he even goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all possible means save some. So what conclusion do we come to? Isolation is neither possible nor acceptable. Involvement with unbelievers is absolutely imperative. But identification with them so that there's no distinctive is totally unacceptable. Now you may say, well, I thought I understood that till you clarified it. And I'll say it quite frankly to you, that this is an area that requires very careful thought. And I suppose the concern that we have to have is that in these areas, many, many people do not demonstrate careful thought at all. And so they simply lapse into an unthinking isolation that is based on fear, with little concern about a dying world. Or they simply identify with a world and there's no discernible difference between them and the unbeliever. Now I want us to pause here for a moment and think whether we ourselves have seriously looked in to the difference between being totally isolated from or totally identified with a world that is not conducive to a life of holiness. And if so, where we would find ourselves in this situation. Let's bow our heads quietly and thoughtfully and think about it and pray about it just for a minute. Father, some of us would have to admit that we're so enamored of our secular culture that we have very carefully pigeonholed our Christianity so that it doesn't make any difference to our delight in and identification with our secular society. And quite frankly, people don't see anything different about us. If we tried to convince them that we are believers, they would think the only difference between them and us is that we go to church on Sunday morning occasionally. Lord, there has to be something better than this, we know. On the other hand, some of us are so afraid of what is going on in our world, we're so out of touch with it, we're so unconcerned about it, that we've simply decided to isolate ourselves from anything at all that would mean contact. And as a result, we are so heavenly minded, we're no earthly use. Lord, help us to think these situations through and give us direction as to what we ought to do. In Christ's name, amen. Now, don't go home because that's just the first point. Now, look at the second thing here. He gets into a unique perspective. Having brought up the subject of the difference between the temple of God and the temple of idols, he then makes this powerful statement. Verse 16. We are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, here's the unique perspective that he introduces. He says, believers must understand that when they have come to faith in Christ, they become the temple of the living God. This was a promise from the Old Testament. God said in the Old Testament, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What does it mean? It means that the humblest believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That means that he has come to live in them and walk among his people. What it means is that he has come not only to presence himself in our lives individually and corporately, but he has come to empower us with his own divine dynamic. As a result of that, he says, I will be their God. That means that he claims ownership of us. It means that he promises to protect us. And as a result of that, we become his people. Now think of this. There are two different ways of going to work on Monday morning. One way of going to work on Monday morning is say, okay, here I go to work on Monday morning. And I simply merge with all the other people going to work on Monday morning, and I get to my desk, or I get to my lathe, or I get to my operating room, or whatever it is, and I just simply go about doing what everybody else is doing, believer and unbeliever. Or I can go to work and I can say, here I go, temple of the living God, making the presence of the living God real in this environment, so that God, by his Spirit, indwelling me this day, is going to move into this office block, he's going to move into this factory, he's going to be present in this hospital, he is going to stride across this campus today. See the difference? Now, says the Apostle Paul, if we have this unique perspective, if we understand that we are the temple of the living God and God by his Spirit lives within us to empower us and to enable us and to direct us and to show that we are clearly his, then clearly there are going to be associations and relationships and identification that will be flatly contradictory to that perspective. I suppose the important thing is then, what is it that dominates my thinking as I go to work on Monday morning? What is it that dominates my thinking in my choice of relationship? What is it that dominates my thinking in my choice of leisure activities? What is it that dominates my thinking in what I watch and what I read? What is it that directs me in terms of what I think? This is what he's saying. We begin to apply this unique perspective. We are the temple of the living God. But then there's a second dimension to this unique perspective. He says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, not only do we have the unique perspective of being the temple of the living God, we have the unique perspective of recognizing that we are actually children of the Lord Almighty. We belong to the royal family. Think of it. If that becomes a perspective, clearly it will affect our associations, it will affect our identifications, it will affect our lifestyle. The king's two sons were in Hyde Park. One of them said to the other one, I bet you all fat policemen have a bald head. To find out if this was true or not, they felt it necessary to dislodge the helmet of a fat policeman who conveniently came along. They didn't know how to do that, being king's sons, but there was a scruffy little kid from the east end of London there, so they asked him if he'd do it, and he said he'd be glad to. He was particularly gifted in that area. So he picked up a stone and he threw it with an erring aim and knocked off the policeman's helmet. Sure enough, the fat policeman had a bald head. One of the king's sons turned to the other and he said, you owe me a shilling. The other one said, you're right. They're settling their debts when the large policeman descended upon them, grabbed all three boys, took out his notebook, stub of pencil, as was the wont of English policemen. He licked his pencil and he said, now what's your name? The first one said, I'm the Prince of Wales, officer. He said, now what's your real name? He said, that is my real name. He said, I don't believe you. But he put it down. He said, what's your name? He said, well, you won't believe me either, officer. I am the Duke of Kent. Well, he said, now first you attack my person and now you are hindering my investigation. These are serious crimes. Now what is your name? He said, I am the Prince of Wales and this is the Duke of Kent. So he turned to the scruffy little kid and he said, what's your name? And he turned to the other two boys and he said, boys, I won't let you down, officer. He said, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. You're ready for a break, weren't you? Okay, now let me spoil it and apply it. Why did the policeman not believe the boys? Why did the policeman not believe the boys? For the very simple reason that king's sons don't go around throwing stones at policemen. Why did this scruffy kid not believe the boys? Because he knows that people who claim to be the king's sons have a higher standard of behavior than kids from the east end of London. And why is it that a lot of people don't believe a lot of Christians? Why is it? It's because a lot of Christians are so identified with a secular society that they've lost sight of the fact that they are the temple of the living God and they are children of the Lord Almighty. Let's think about it. Let's pray about it for a minute. Knowing you, dear Lord, gives us a unique perspective on life. To believe that we are the temple of the living God, the members of the family of the Lord Almighty, is immensely comforting and immensely challenging. It helps us to understand why there should be a marked distinctiveness between us and those who make no claim to be the temple of the living God or members of your family. Help us, therefore, to know how to respond to this insight. In Christ's name. Amen. Which brings us now to the final point, and that is the specific proposition. You know, when I teach young preachers preaching, I always say that every sermon should include three things. What, so what, and now what. What means this is what this passage of Scripture means. Now, you can give an explanation of what it means, and the people are sitting out there saying, so what? You know, here I am sitting years later than this guy is talking about, so what? Well, we identify what it's about, and then we show them how it applies to that situation, but then now what says, now what do we do about it? What specifically do we do? What hooks can we have? And we find that in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let me summarize this specific proposition. In light of our special relationship, as he has outlined it, and in consideration of negative influences from our culture, let us take steps to preserve our distinctiveness. Let me give you that again. In light of our special relationship, as just outlined, and in consideration of the negative influences in our society, let us take steps to preserve our distinctiveness. Now, just by way of recapitulation, in light of our special relationship, the Lord Almighty is our Father. We are the temple of the living God. We are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Therefore, our dominant concern will be that we reverence Him. Our dominant concern will be that we reverence Him. In the way we conduct ourselves in our lives, there should be about the way we conduct ourselves a very clear sense that we are going about conscious of high and noble privilege. Temples of the living God. Sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. The deep sense of reverence that we might honor and glorify Him in the way we conduct ourselves. In light of our special relationship, but also in consideration of negative influences. Notice Paul says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Can you think of anything in our culture at the present time that contaminates the body of the believer? Or do I need to spell it out? Can you think of anything in our culture at the present time that can readily, easily, insidiously, and dramatically contaminate the spirit of the believer? Can you think of anything? Or would you like me to spell it out? In actual fact, people have been coming to me at the end telling me what these things are in their lives and saying, I'm through with it. It's got to go. I'm done with it. In light of our special relationship and in consideration of the negative influences in our culture, let us take steps to preserve our distinctiveness. Perfecting holiness is the way Paul puts it. I would say that preserve our distinctiveness as people set apart for God. Four very practical suggestions here for you. And with this I'll conclude. We take steps by avoiding that which hinders spiritual development. Are you in an association, an intimacy of relationship, an involvement in activities that you know is detrimental to your own spiritual development? If so, would you be prepared to avoid it out of reverence for Christ? Secondly, by rejecting that which degrades moral standards, are there things to which you expose yourself on a regular basis that are in diametric opposition to the moral standards that you profess to adhere to as a follower of Jesus Christ? If so, would you be prepared to reject them and be done with them? Positively, then would you be prepared to embrace those things that, if factored into your life, would lead to progressive maturity, spirituality, and holiness? Can you think of something that you could factor in that would lead progressively to spiritual maturity and practical holiness? And fourthly, Are there things that right now you could build into your life so that you could distinctively live and move and have your being in your culture as a positive witness, which at the present time you're unable to do because of awkward alliances or situations that negate your profession? These are challenging, challenging thoughts. In summary, I believe the Apostle Paul is teaching us that we are left in this world to be different in order that we might have a distinctive base from which to lead people to something higher and nobler. But if we lose this sense of difference, this sense of distinctiveness, then we will fail to be what we are left here to be. We will equally fail to do it if we interpret separation as isolation, motivated by a prime concern to protect our own situation. So let's make sure that we are living in such a way, out of reverence before the Lord, that we will take away those influences that would be morally detrimental and that would have a negative impact on our witness. And let's factor into our lives those things that will produce spiritual maturity and will give us a base from which we can powerfully demonstrate the difference that Christ makes. Let's pray about it together. Father, we have no difficulty understanding why the policeman didn't believe the king's sons. And perhaps some of us will have no difficulty understanding why people don't believe that there's anything significant about being a believer. Because there's no discernible difference. Lord, we have no difficulty understanding that if we were left in this world to be sent to it, clearly isolating ourselves from it, being ignorant of it, being totally out of touch with it, is not going to do the job. And so we need your wisdom, we need your insight, we need your help, that we might be able to identify those things that are morally and ethically and spiritually detrimental and be done with them. And that we might identify those things that positively will lead us to the upbuilding of our own spiritual lives, so that we become powerfully, distinctively, positively, and winsomely different. And from that base can then witness a good confession. Lord, we need your help in thinking these things through and implementing the decisions that we need to make. Be gracious to us. Aid us as we struggle in this life to be what you've called us to be. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.